This morning, it is fitting that we turn our attention to the discipline of giving, the spiritual discipline of giving, as we also participate together in Invest Sunday. And before we dive in, I want to say just make a couple of comments about giving and the nature of this type of discussion before we get too far. And that is, first of all, I want to thank this church for your faithfulness through the years. I know I've already said it in part, but let me say some very specific things this morning. In many ways, this is one of the most giving and faithful churches that I've ever had the privilege of being a part of. And I am really thankful for each and every one of you this morning. Whether you look at the national averages, whether you look at the dollar amount or the percentage of involvement, this is a church that has taken seriously giving over the years. And sometimes in the midst of a discussion about the spiritual discipline of giving, it gets lost, or it feels like it's an attack, or there's an inherent thought in us that if the preacher's talking about giving, there must be a problem, when the reality couldn't be further from the truth. This is a church that has committed itself over the years to giving, and as your pastor, I don't say enough how thankful I am for each and every one of you and your commitment to it. We're not going to discuss giving this morning because there's some looming problem. In fact, the month of April was one of the most, one of the best giving months in our church's history. As you responded to the call, and I believe the number ended up around $45,000 total undesignated. That doesn't include all of the rest of the monies that came in. Undesignated, as you responded to the call, this is one of the most generous and giving, faithful churches that I've ever had the privilege of being a part of, and I'm thankful for each and every one of you. And what a precious privilege it is just to be called your pastor. I'm thankful for you this morning. We discuss giving because it's written about extensively in Scripture. We don't do it because there's a looming issue, but rather because the Bible talks a lot about giving. Jesus himself and his ministry talked a lot about giving. Did you know this morning that Jesus talked more about money than he did heaven and hell combined? Not only that, but in his 39 parables that he taught on, 11 were about monies. In fact, he spoke more about giving than he did faith and love. And everybody agrees that Jesus spoke a lot about faith and love, but he spoke more about money than he did those two things combined as well. He wasn't alone. Scholars have looked through both Old and New Testament and discovered that about 15% of the Bible is dedicated to finances, which is more than any other singular subject in all the Bible. The point isn't that we want to preach about money all the time. In fact, I'm certain that nobody would come if the preacher only preached on money, right? In fact, I was thinking, I see a smiling face back there. One of our building team members and one of our elders, Brother Mark, over the years we've had conversations, and he's talked about how in previous churches, how they handled their building projects and how they went about collecting their finances for it, and how we've tried to be sensitive about those things because we recognize that giving is a sensitive subject, right? And if you really want to get somebody mad, talk about their pocketbook. And yet, this is not that type of church. I'm thankful for the freedom that exists here. We preach on giving because the Bible speaks a lot about giving. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that the Bible thinks that your finances are more important than your eternal security. But rather, when I make those comments, when I show you that the Bible speaks about giving 15% of the time, more than any other subject, all I'm trying to show you is that the Bible, that God considers our giving, our finances, an important enough subject to write extensively about it in his authoritative word. Second, it's not my desire to guilt anybody into doing anything this morning. I want to be clear about that. I know that there are preachers out there that speak about giving in such a manner as to try to guilt their people into a response in such a way that they get that dollar amount they're looking for, but they lose the war in the process. I'm not going to do an entire series on giving. In fact, if you saw that video I posted about Easter time, you know, the preacher says, we're not going to talk about giving on Easter Sunday. We'll do that series next week. I'm not going to preach an entire series on giving. I'm going to spend one morning talking about the New Testament perspective and challenge so that hopefully, as we engage in this spiritual discipline, hopefully all of us will be challenged and grown together in our faithfulness to God. I want to be clear, I don't believe this morning, as some preachers do, that you can purchase healing by giving a dollar amount to the church. Nor do I believe this morning that you can use God as some IRA investment firm. I don't think you can just plant a seed of 10,000 and expect that God is going to multiply that by millions until your bank account is overflowing. I don't believe any of those things. I want to just take a purely biblical approach and examination of the importance of giving to the Christian in his own spiritual life. While this has for many years now been a very giving church, we can always improve. I was thinking, just wanted to run one small number to see what it would come out to be this week. If you would consider this number, if every membership or regular attending family in our church had one person with one income, are you ready? Of minimum wage, 40 hours a week, and they gave 10% a simple tithe, did you know that our church budget would be $535,000 annually? Our budget's about $111,000 short of that, $112,000 short of that. So we even though we've been a giving church, we always have room for improvement. To make matters simple, I'm going to cut to the punchline this morning as we begin. The reason money is important to God has nothing to do with his needs or even the need of the local church. It has everything to do with the attitude that is associated with the giver. That's where it's going to be the basis of our conversation. You say, well, now that we know what the message is, does that mean that we can leave now? No, you're not allowed to. You have to indulge me for just a few moments as we look at how Jesus spoke about giving. Matthew chapter 6, again, verses 19 down to verse number 24, Jesus begins with a simple admonition. In verses 19 and 20, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not approach, where they do not break in and steal. Nothing particularly difficult there. We are not to live, he says in this moment, as those who build kingdoms here on earth, but rather we are to live as those who look toward a greater kingdom and invest in that kingdom. Now, that's not to suggest that there is anything inherently wrong with money or possessions this morning. What is wrong is the attitude that is so often associated with them. You see, Jesus wanted these people to understand that their purpose was not this world, that they were merely sojourners here. And Peter will pick up with this in his writing as well, as he told the persecuted church to remember that what we experience here is but just a fleeting moment, because we are pilgrimers headed to a better land, a better kingdom. Peter had learned that from Jesus, because now in this moment, as Jesus addressed his followers, he told them that they were not to be earthly kingdom builders, but rather to focus their attention on what was to come. When we continue to amass wealth here without investing it in the eternal kingdom, Jesus says that we've put ourselves in a difficult position, and the heart of what he's speaking about is the attitude that is developed and changed. You say, how do you know that? Well, Matthew chapter 6 comes in the Sermon on the Mount, which is somewhat famous, and most people have heard at least portions of its teaching, even if they aren't followers of Christ. And if you'll just indulge me for a few moments, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with an attitude adjustment. He says that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are mourned. Blessed, in verse number 5, are the meek. Verse number 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Verse number 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. And verse number 11, blessed are those who are reviled by others because of the name of Christ. All of those things are about attitude, right? But he doesn't stop there. In the verse number 13 down to verse number 16, he speaks about being salt of the earth and light of the world. Verse number 21 begins a discussion on anger. Verse 27, a discussion on lust. Verse number 31, a discussion on divorce and the attitude associated with it. Verse 33, oaths. And verse 38, retaliation. Verse number 43, a discussion on love your enemies. Then we come to chapter number 6, giving to the needy, the Lord's Prayer, and we've already worked our way through that in the proper perspective. Verse 16 of chapter 6 begins a discussion on fasting. Verse number 19, where we're at today, laying up your treasures in heaven and not here on earth. He's speaking about an attitude adjustment that must be in his followers. As he turns his attention to giving, he says that there needs to be a change in our attitude, a change in our mentality, where we live as those who do not desire to build kingdoms here, but rather desire to invest in eternal kingdoms where we will spend all of eternity. He says in this moment that we are not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but we are rather to lay up treasures in heaven. The problem is not the possessions themselves. The problem is not money. In fact, Dave Ramsey famously always says that money is amoral. It is neither moral nor immoral. It is amoral. It is, its morality is determined by the hands upon which it is resting. Jesus is not making an indictment against having a nice car or a nice home. He's making an indictment about an attitude that is associated with a mentality that desires to build wealth here in this life. In other words, he's speaking about someone who continues to build his earthly kingdom, how his attitude begins to develop and change in that. Maybe I can illustrate it by like this. Does anybody remember their first car? Of course you do, right? I don't know about you, but when I wanted a car at 16, my parents said that if I wanted a car, I was going to have to not only earn the money to buy it, but I was also going to have to put gas in it, pay the insurance on it, and every cost associated with it, or else I could continue to ride the big yellow limousine for the rest of my high school career. That's a bus, okay? So what did I do? I mowed lawns all summer long. I worked all summer to stockpile as much money as I could so that as soon as I turned 16, I could go out and buy my dream car as that first car. What a thing of beauty it was. 1981 Plymouth Reliant K car. If you don't know what that was, God bless you. You are better for it. I paid a whopping $1,500 for it and got ripped off. They saw me coming. The first week I owned it, the tailpipe had been rusting and it fell off on my way to my first mowing job. It had an 8-track player in it. That's when you know you have arrived in the 1990s. It had an 8-track player in it that did not even work. So I went and spent $35 at a local Walmart to put in a Roadmaster tape deck that at least provided a radio. Here's the funny thing about that stinking car, which, by the way, it did stink. The previous owner smoked cigars in it on a regular basis. Not only that, but I think he actually might have died in it. All summer long, I drove around with the lawnmower in the trunk of the car with a gas can with the trunk lid bungeed down. Listen, it smelled like gasoline, dead people, and cigars. Not a great combination. But the thing about that stinking car was, I was proud of it. When others probably laughed, I was just glad to have four wheels on the road. My next car would be a 1994 Toyota pickup truck. I had really arrived, right? It was, by the way, the precursor to the Tacoma, which means it was a piece of junk, but it ran really good and got good gas mileage, right? Then in 2001, I bought a 1998 Chevy S10. Now I'm really making it, right? Then it was a 2001 Ford Explorer as I moved into the SUVs. Then a 2005 Chevy Colorado, and I will not confess the rest of my sin this morning. The point being this, that with each successive purchase of a vehicle, I had to get something just a little bit nicer. Whereas today, I would not be caught dead driving that 1981 Plymouth Reliant. Once upon a time, I was awfully proud of it. That's what possessions can do for us, beloved. It's not about the money or the vehicle or the house that's really the problem. The problem is that there's oftentimes an attitude that begins to develop within us where we never seem to have enough. Can you confess that this morning, church? As you look at your life where you say, once upon a time, I would have been really satisfied with just having this right here, but now I have to have just one more thing. And so we start to live as those who are building a kingdom here on earth instead of those who are living for an eternal kingdom that will never perish and where thieves can never approach. At this point, most everybody agrees. They say, with the words of Jesus, we are supposed to be heavenly minded and not earthly bound. We're supposed to live our lives as those who realize that what happens here on earth is really fleeting and passing away, and what we're living for is the eternal kingdom. The problem becomes is that while many will agree and apply this heavenly mindedness principle, they will apply it to every aspect of their life. In the church and ministry, except forgiving. Surely Jesus did not mean in this moment, he was not directly speaking about money, was he? Was he really saying that my money should reflect a heavenly mindedness? Is he saying that my money should not be spent to build an earthly kingdom, but rather it should be spent on something that was to come? Surely he was speaking about other things. In truth, he was, as I've already tried to prove to you, he was speaking about an attitude adjustment. But he certainly was also speaking about money as well. And he goes to great lengths to show about how there are attitudes associated with possessions that must be dealt with. Pick it up again in verse number 22 and 23. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The first time I read those words, like probably many of you, I thought to myself, what in the world does the eye have to do with money? What in the world is the light and bringing the light or the righteousness of Christ into our lives have anything at all to do with money? Well, let's see if we can answer it. I'm going to offer a simple definition that probably needs to be worked out a little bit fuller, but let's give it a shot. First of all, a lamp in their world was used much like our world today with lights, right? It was the primary source of illumination. It was used in the home to display the contents so that people knew what they had and could move their way throughout the home and so on and so forth. But also it was the primary source of illumination for travel. Thus the psalmist says, make your word a lamp unto my feet. It was the way in which you illuminate the next step in front of you. Here Jesus says that our eyes are a lamp. That is, that they are the way in which the contents of our condition are illuminated and the path of our feet is made known. They are showing us, they are illuminating what it is that we are doing as well as the character of our heart. What are your eyes for? Well, our eyes take in sights. They are the primary means by which, by the way, most people determine whether or not they're going to buy something. Thus we sing, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. What is the driving force behind most purchases? It's our eyes. Those merchants then spend billions, if not trillions of dollars annually to attack our eyes. They know that if you can see it, then you've got to have it. How do I know that? Well, because they put half-naked ladies on commercials trying to sell a hamburger. They have nothing to do with one another, but if they can put that there and get your eyes to take it in, then you will naturally begin to spend your dollars upon it. Put the two things together. What we set our gaze upon illuminates the content of our heart and it shows the path that we are walking. In other words, if our eyes are fixed on things that are righteous, then the body is righteous. On the other hand, if our eyes are fixed on darkness, then the body is dark. And he says, how great is the darkness? By the way, this would be a great example to talk about being careful about what movies we want to watch or what TV shows that we find most appealing, right? Because if we're using our eyes to watch those things, if we find them appealing, it speaks about the content of our heart. It's showing us whether there's light, righteousness, or darkness within us. I'll put it more succinctly this morning. What do you find appealing? If you find certain things appealing that are certainly not in tune with God's righteousness as displayed in Christ, then that says something about your heart. What do you set your attention upon this morning? Was Christ only speaking about money in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24? No. He was speaking about an attitude that envelops the character. He's stating that you and I must have an attitude of heavenly mindedness. We must not seek to build a kingdom here, but to invest in eternity. And while everyone agrees with that, how do I know whether or not my attitude is truly heavenly minded or earthly in nature? In other words, nothing I've said to this point is a point of contention or disagreement. Everybody agrees that this world is fleeting and passing away. The question is, how do I know whether I'm really believing that way and living that way? And in this passage, Jesus offers two litmus tests. The first we've already discovered: what do you find appealing? How do you know whether you are really heavenly minded or earthly minded? Well, what do you find appealing? What do you find your eyes set upon? But the second is found in verse 21, where your treasure is, he says, there your heart will be also. In other words, the two litmus tests to find out whether you are trying to build a kingdom here on earth or investing in an eternal kingdom are: what do you find appealing, and where are you spending your treasure? We all have a treasure this morning. Some treasures are bigger numerically than others. Some are not as much monetary as they are time, talents, and energy. Jesus was saying simply, what you find most valuable, you will spend your treasure upon. Whatever you find most important, you will spend your treasure upon. If you have no money, but you have time, and time is your treasure, where are you spending your time? You will spend your time on what you find most valuable. You will spend your treasure on what's most important in the heart. Why was money so important to Christ? Is it a matter of need? No. He has always provided for his church, his servants, and the communities that they serve over and over again. If no other testimony about the goodness and faithfulness of God rings true, that one does. There have never, as the psalmist said, a righteous been forsaken, hungry, or searching for bread. God has always been faithful to his people. The reason that it is important to Christ is the reason is that your spending and your giving are litmus tests into your heart, what you really value in your life. If you don't believe me, I would challenge you this morning to print out last month's bank statement and go line by line through it. In fact, I did that this week before I would challenge you to do the same. And what I found was, I would venture to guess it'll be true of you as well, is that the things that occupy your mind and time the most are the things that you also invest your treasure in. So to put it in a negative, when a follower of Christ does not spend his treasure on the eternal kingdom, what is he doing? He's betraying a problem that is in his heart. He's betraying a heart condition that is not consistent with the follower of Christ. He's more concerned with building a kingdom here than investing in eternity. Beloved, it's not about money or the law this morning. There are some churches that you would attend where the preacher would talk about tithing from a purely legal standpoint. And there's a worthy discussion to be had there. And certainly we are commanded in Scripture to give. And I would be glad to do that on another day with you. And yet that is not where we're going to go with this morning. Because it's not about the law, it's not about legality this morning, it's not about possessions or about the preacher telling you that you have too much, because if you're like me, I have too much. It's not about any of those things, it's about our hearts. Verse 24, no one, he says, can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot, he says, listen to this, serve God and money. Was Jesus solely speaking about money in this passage? No, he was speaking about an attitude adjustment that needed to take place in his followers. Was he speaking primarily about money? Absolutely. He knew, and we must recognize this morning in our own selves, that money becomes a litmus test to our souls. Our money becomes a litmus test to our values. If you value the eternal kingdom greater than you value the earthly kingdom, your bank statement will reflect that. And when he says you try to serve Christ without giving your monies, he says you wage a war that you cannot win. Eventually, you will love one and hate the other. Which will it be this morning? Two thoughts, and then I'll kind of wrap it all up. First of all, I think it's interesting that Matthew records this telling of Jesus, this teaching of Jesus, particularly as you look at the introduction of Matthew's gospel and the conclusion. It's like Matthew wanted to show something about the different responses to Jesus in his life and ministry. It's something quite spectacular. In fact, Matthew tells us something about the Christmas story that many of the others want to leave out. When you think about Christmas, how Matthew opens up his gospel, what do you think about? Well, if you're like me, you think about the shepherds who watched their flock by night, the angels who announced the birth, the famous innkeeper who did not exist. Search scripture to see if you can find that famous innkeeper that was so mean that turned Mary and Joseph away. He's never mentioned, and yet he's in every Christmas pageant. This is what we think of. We think about the lowly baby laying in a manger. But do you know where Matthew begins his Christmas story? Matthew begins his Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 11, and that is with three wise men who he says brought an offering to the new baby. Could it be that Matthew was setting the stage for an attitude throughout his entire gospel? Maybe so. He begins with wise men who came with hearts who valued the Christ and therefore they gave away their riches. What he does at the end of his gospel is also quite striking. In chapter 26, verses 6 to 13, we are told the story of Mary who pours out her alabaster flask filled with an expensive ointment and a few men wondering why it was wasted. And Jesus says, she's preparing me for my burial. Judas, in the next couple of verses, in verses 14 and 15 of that same chapter, he then sells Jesus for a measly 30 pieces of silver. When Matthew sets his gospel up by beginning with wise men who offered gifts and fools who would not, he's saying something about Jesus and our response to him. I don't know for sure, but one thing is certain. Over and over again in the gospel of Matthew, as Jesus spoke on money, he emphasized the attitude that it was associated with, and it appears that Matthew learned it. And by the way, why would Matthew have had this message more than the other apostles? Because he was a tax collector, and everybody knows they count their money. It's as though God had redeemed his heart in the person of Jesus so that Matthew could only begin with wise men who offered an offering and fools who withheld. Matthew sets up his gospel as though to tell the story of a contrast between how people respond to Christ. And over again, we find him teaching in his ministry about the importance of finances. Second thought, in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark 10, we're told about a young rich ruler. We're also told about him, by the way, in Luke chapter number 18, and his story must be important to the gospel, right? If we're going to hear his story over and over again, it must have had something important to say about the kingdom of heaven. You know his story well. He comes to Jesus searching for answers to life's most daunting question. How do I inherit eternal life? Jesus did not tell him by grace alone through faith alone. I kind of wish he would have in that moment, but that's not what he said. Instead, he told him to go and sell everything that he had and give it to the poor and then to follow after Christ. I want to be really clear this morning. I am not suggesting that you can buy your salvation. You know me, know that I don't believe that at all. We believe that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone. All the money in the world will never purchase the pardon for sin. And that was the very point Jesus was making with the rich young ruler in that moment. When Jesus responded by telling the man to sell everything he had and to give it to the poor, pick up his cross, and follow after him, he was attacking the man's wealth because he knew that this was the source of the man's dependence and sense of security. The rich ruler thought that his possessions were his salvation. He thought that his riches were his provision for the future. He thought that his wealth was his retirement. But Jesus struck to the heart of his security, And he told him to stop building an earthly kingdom and to invest rather into an eternal kingdom. When we do not give, beloved, we develop an attitude of self-dependence like the rich ruler. We trust in our wealth and not in the one with whom we will spend eternity. But here's what I love most about the story as recorded or captured in Mark's gospel. Luke and Matthew, they both tell the same story. They give the same details. They talk about the man's questions and his wealth. They attribute to him being exceedingly rich. They even offer the same commentary by Jesus. Obey the law, sell what you have, follow after me, give it all to the poor. But in Mark's gospel, we're told something a little bit different. When the man tells Jesus that he had obeyed the law, Matthew and Luke record that Jesus looked at him and said, "But one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have." But Mark captures and seizes upon something different. When the man said to Jesus, "I've obeyed the law all my life," Mark says Jesus looked at him, loved him, and then said, "One thing you lack, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow after me." Did you notice the small difference? The subtle difference was that Mark captured the purpose in Jesus teaching the man about his money. He challenged him to sell it all and to invest in eternity because he loved him. He did not ask him to get rid of all of his money because he wanted to make him suffer or he wanted him to live in destituteness, but rather he challenged him to sell what he had and to give it all away because he loved him. Why does God spend so much time talking about money in the Bible? Does he want to burden us with a legal restraint? Does he want us to live in poverty searching for the next meal? Does he want us to give with expectation that he will give us whatever we want? A new Corvette, a mansion, and an elegant lifestyle? No. He challenges us to give out of his love for us. God spoke about giving in our money at length throughout Scripture because he loved us. Therefore, our supreme delight this morning is found in obedience to his command to give. You see, that's the attitude adjustment that needs to take place. Beloved, we think when we withhold our gifts, when we withhold our tithes, when we withhold our offerings, we think we are securing our provision, when in reality, we are losing our joy. When we choose to rob God, as the prophet Malachi would write, we are not securing our future. We are actually investing not in the future, but in the present. And Jesus was saying in this moment that this is the mindset, this is the attitude which must change. Rather be a people who do not build kingdoms here, but build a kingdom in eternity. Money, a difficult subject to talk about, and yet it's all about attitude this morning. It's not about the possessions themselves. Like the disciples that came before it, the disciplines that came before it, this discipline, this spiritual discipline, is about reshaping our heart. We talk about prayer. We challenged ourselves to pray because we wanted to change our mindset. We wanted to change our hearts. We wanted to change our intimacy with the Father. We talked about evangelism and inviting, not as a way of somehow earning a salvation, but rather as a way of changing our attitudes from believing that the professionals should handle such matters to understanding that we are all partners in the gospel. Now we talk about money because, listen, we are changing our attitudes and our minds to understand that money is a litmus test to the purity of our faith. When we give, beloved, we are desperate, dependent upon his provision. When we give, we are given an opportunity to examine our hearts in the truest sense. I've not met many believers who walk into church and say, "Man, I am totally messed up today." Sometimes they do, but most believers don't walk in and say that. They don't walk in and say, "My heart is in the wrong place, I'm valuing the wrong things, and quite frankly, I don't really love my fellow believers." Now, we may act that way from time to time, but that's not what we say. And the reality is, most of us don't believe that that's our mindset, that's our attitude. But you see, Jesus says that there is a litmus test provided for us to examine whether or not this is really our attitude and our heart condition. And that litmus test is what do you set your gaze upon and where do you spend your money? So I'll offer to you a statement that I've already made, and that is that when the church collects an offering, it's a time of revival. When we collect an offering, it's not about just paying an electric bill. It's not about paying salaries. It's not about just funding ministries. When the church collects an offering, it's actually supposed to be a time of revival in the personal believer's life as they are forced to examine their heart before God and determine the character of their faith. When they give generously and sacrificially, that test is confirming the purity of their faith. When we withhold, we're showing that the darkness has overcome. For that reason, this morning, Cornerstone Baptist Church, and me as your pastor, we are passionate about giving as well. Not because we want to build an earthly kingdom here. I won't litigate this discussion any further, but I would suggest to you that if you simply look at the way we've built the next building, at the size, at the scope, at the dollar amounts associated with it. Listen, another church in our area is building less square footage for $3.5 million. Currently, we're well under our projected budget of $1.3 million. If you look at all the scope, the way we have spent the money, if you look at the way everything was designed, this is not a church passionate about building an earthly kingdom. We have no desire to do so. This is a church that has always been passionate about building an eternal kingdom. And my prayer, my request, is that all of us together would partner in that kingdom building. Because the way we spend our money is a litmus test to the character of our faith. One funny story about finances, and I'll quit. Because talking about money is a good way to get the preacher fired, right? So I might as well make you laugh on the way out the door. There was an elderly gentleman in church for many years that everyone recognized was a man who was an earthly kingdom builder. He loved to amass wealth, and he would even brag about how he was able to amass wealth. But he was also known for being quite, what's the word, cheap. None of you know people like that in your life, right? Spouses stop looking at your spouse, right? He was known for being one of those people who would never spend a dime unless it was willing to come back to him for a full dollar, right? Nearing the point of his death, he told his wife, who had labored under his bondage and slavery, right, for all these years of cheapness, he told his wife that he had one dying request. He said, I'm going to put enough money to make sure you are comfortable the rest of your life, but all of the rest of the money, I want you to bury it with me. Because I don't want the government to get it. I sure don't want our stinking kids to get it. And I'm not going to give it to anybody else. So I want you to bury the money with me. So proud of himself that he had come up with a fail-safe program and plan because he knew that his wife would absolutely abide by his direction. He bragged about it to all of his church and the entire community about how he was going to be buried with every last cent except for just enough to provide for his spouse. Every last cent he would be buried with him and no one would ever be able to touch it. Finally, he died. They went in, they set up the funeral home, they were nearing the time of service, doing a little visitation ahead of time. Everyone was waiting to see what his wife would do. After the service was over, they opened the casket for one final viewing, and as one by one the community walked by and they saw that last time, they stood in the back to see what she would do and how she would put the money in his casket. Finally, they saw her walk up to the casket right before its closing one last time, lean over, say a few things, put something in, closed the casket, and she walked off. The community couldn't take it. They said, tell us, are you really going to bury him with all the money? Did you stick it in the casket? Did you hide it in the lining? How did you do it? She said, I promised him I would. And so, I wrote a check. Money is a litmus test to the character of your soul. How are you spending your money? Stand with me reverently and let's pray.